Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that what you ordain is always good. It is good that you have led us into your house. We ask simply that not only that we might grow through the hearing of your word, but that our worship of you as our one true Savior God might be found to be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. This morning we follow the order of service as found printed beginning on page 15 in the four part of the red hymnal. As is indeed fitting, we begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins unto God, our Father, beseeching him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to grant us forgiveness. Our help is in the name of the Lord. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Therefore, together confess our sins. O Almighty God, merciful Father, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins and iniquities with which I have ever offended thee and justly deserve thy temporal and eternal punishment. But I am heartily sorry for them and sincerely repent of them. And I pray thee of thy boundless mercy, and for the sake of the holy, innocent, bitter sufferings and death of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to be gracious and merciful to me, a poor, sinful being. On this, your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called servant of the Word, announce the grace of God unto all of you. And in the stead and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Praise the Lord, O my soul. O my inmost being, praise his holy name. Glory be to God. Glory be to God on high.
And on earth peace, goodwill toward men. We praise thee, we bless thee, we worship thee. We glorify thee, we give thanks to thee for thy great glory. O Lord God, heavenly
God, keep your family, your church, continually in the true faith, that we who lean on the hope of your heavenly grace may ever be defended by your mighty power. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. First scripture reading is found in the Old Testament book of Genesis, the 45th chapter, beginning there with the third verse. Joseph was an amazing Christian, an amazing believer. He was an example in so many different ways. It's hard to wrap your minds around all the bad things that happened and then see that he kept that positive attitude, looking for God's hand, something that was disagreeable to him, he didn't automatically label as bad. He tried to see, recognize God's love also in that. So we read here of the culmination of one of the worst parts, the darkest parts of his life, his reconciliation with his brothers. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be dismayed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you, for you, a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry, and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him." Here ends our first scripture reading. Hallelujah. 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 Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Hallelujah. Gospel lesson is found in Luke's Gospel, the 6th chapter, beginning there with the 27th verse.
Glory be to thee, O Lord.
In this reading, Jesus defines the love that we saw exemplified by Joseph, a love that's not self-centered or selfish, but is concerned with the well-being of others. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Here ends our gospel reading. Give voice to the faith that resides in our hearts, expressed this morning in the words of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, Light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. words first from the letter of James, the first chapter. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Amen. So, fellow Christians, when you consider the words of James, when you heard them, how would you characterize or define what he called or what he said, every good and perfect gift? How would you characterize a good and perfect gift? In other words, when you hear those words, do you include everything that God either causes or allows into your life, or just the good stuff? I'm guessing that most would immediately assume just the good stuff, the things that we like, we appreciate, we want. And more than that, we assume that we're the ones who get to categorize everything that God allows or brings into our life. We're the ones that get to define each thing as good or bad. It's actually two separate questions here, two separate issues, isn't it? While it's true that James speaks of every good gift and every perfect gift, the passage doesn't tell us that we get to be the judge over what is good and what is bad. We don't get to separate things into categories and say, well, God, this happened, God either brought it or allowed it, and I think that's good, and I'll thank God for it. But this I didn't like, so I'm going to label this as bad or evil. And I'm not going to thank God for it, but I'm going to bear up under it because I have to. We tend to do that. But we are woefully inadequate for that task. Maybe you need some evidence to prove this in your own mind, in your own life. Think back to how many times your opinion changed about how you regarded something that God allowed or brought into your life. How many times did you at first regard something as good that you later, with the passage of time, maybe years, came to regard as bad, as negative, a test that you failed? Now, on the other hand, how many things did you regard as bad that later turned out to be really good? For example, how many of you can think back to a time when your heart was broken, when the love of your life broke up with you, and you were convinced that your life was over, and that it was very, very bad, the worst kind of bad? And then the years pass, and you look back and you say, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Ooh, wow, dodged a bullet, or several bullets. The opposite is also true. You can, in your youth, think about things that you wanted, and again, you thank God later that you didn't get them. Or things that you received at the time that were actually tests from God that you consider to be so good, and then later you recognize them as actually very bad. If you just take the time to think of it, everyone here can identify a whole herd of those things in the rearview mirror of your life. And it teaches us we're not capable of. It's above our pay grade, beyond our job description, to be able to look at everything in the moment and label it as good or bad. So then, if not us, who? Who gets to do that? Well, God, of course. Nor is it really necessary that we try to do that, where we try to, in time, affix this label of good or bad to things that happen to us. The key is simply, humbly, to walk the path that God lays out before us and to trust that no matter what happens, He is good. Always. This morning's text will help us in this regard. That text is found in Paul's second letter to Timothy, the 4th chapter, beginning with the 16th verse. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. This is God's word, that God would bless us through the study of these His divine words this morning, and that He would strengthen our confidence in His unwavering love for us. So we pray. Sanctify us by Your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Probably no secret to anyone here, to most of you at least, that Joseph was one of my heroes of the Bible. There are many heroes, many great examples, but Joseph always seems to stand out. In part because I could not, first of all, imagine what he went through for years and years. I mean, my brothers were pains, but I couldn't imagine them. Well, I could imagine them thinking they wanted to sell me into slavery, but never actually doing it. And yet that's what his brothers did. His closest family members didn't just abandon him, they sold him into slavery. And then, sold as a slave, he did everything right and honorably, and then he was dishonorably, wrongly accused. And then he got sent to prison. You remember how he spent that time in prison, and yet, through it all, he didn't mope around. He did the best he could, and he rose to, the jailer gave him oversight over the whole prison. And then he helped two people and said, by the way, when you are released, mention me to the king. And they forgot about him. And so he sat there, languishing in that prison, falsely accused, abandoned. And yet through it all, he maintained this positive outlook, this cheerful demeanor. He didn't give in into what must have been a powerful temptation to plot his revenge. Oh, if I ever get out of here and I find that guy who didn't mention me right away, or I find my brother, not once. In fact, he continued to look for the good that God intended. And that to me is just astounding. Given especially not just the circumstances, but the time, the interim, the past, where this went on for years, where it seemed to be nothing but dark, nothing but foreboding, nothing but unpleasant. Now in our Old Testament lesson for this morning, we heard the event where one of those dark chapters in his life, perhaps the worst, we don't know, but came to a close when he reconciled with his brothers. So Joseph finally reached the bottom, and this worst part of his life was resolved. And what? Was that the worst part of his life? We have no idea, do we? We know that in the real world, there is no such thing as happily ever after. The Bible just relays this account and leaves it with, yep, his brothers and he were reconciled. And we almost want to close the book and stop reading, don't we? Just so that we can have this fuzzy feeling that, oh, it's just like it's the great story where it was all bad, and then in the end it was good and he reconciled, and we just want to pretend happily ever after. But we have no idea what happened to Joseph after this, do we? We know a few things. We know, for example, that he had to suffer through the heartache of being there when his father died. We know that his life had to have been filled with tremendous stress and pressure, because he ruled one of the most powerful nations of the time at a time when there was this severe region-wide famine, and people depended on him, not just for some things, but for life itself. He reconciled with his brothers, true, but did his brothers really change? There's indication later that not really. They still didn't trust Joseph. They didn't believe that he wouldn't try to somehow exact his revenge, so they continued to plot and scheme. How did this affect him going forward? We don't know. We do know he lived to be 110 years old. How many heartaches and hardships did he have to suffer through during that time? There's no reason to think he didn't suffer ailments and disease and all the other things that are common to those who live a long time. So Joseph had a whole life ahead of him. It'd be interesting to ask him, to talk to him and say, how would you label these things, good or bad? I don't think we need to wonder. Listen again to these words from Genesis 50, another retelling of that reconciliation with his brothers. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. The character of Joseph is here revealed. He, in his heart, believed that his God is good. Always. We have other such examples. Paul is one, the man who wrote our text for this morning. If Joseph suffered, Paul suffered 10 times more, many times over. You remember that summary that he gave us in 2 Corinthians? Listen to it again. It's a summary of Paul, who was just doing the right thing. He was the great missionary, bringing the message of life and salvation to the world. And yet here's what happened to him. Some of the things, is we don't believe it's a full listing. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. And then parenthetically says, I'm talking like a madman here, but just bear with me. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. So this was Paul's lot. How did he deal with it? He continued to sing the praises of his God. He even articulated that progression that he applied to things that happened to him. Remember in Romans 5, through him we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. And then that progression, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul, too, saw that goodness of God in the evil intended by man. Here's where we return to our text. It reveals yet more heartache. It's not even listed here, because what he wrote in 2 Corinthians, all that was before then, and there was lots of other bad stuff that happened afterwards. Remember, here in this second letter to Timothy, he wrote it from a Roman prison from which he did not escape. In other words, after his first Roman imprisonment, he knew he was going to be released. The second time, he knew he was not. He would die there. So he's writing to Timothy the second time as a man condemned. He was in, I mean, try to picture this. Put yourself in this position. He was in not a private home as he was the first time, a brutal, nasty Roman prison. He was still stinging from the desertion of all of his friends. He said, no one came to my defense at my first hearing. No, I was alone. Now, think about this. All these bad things, one after the other, all the suffering, all the heartache, and now here he's in a prison, unjustly accused, and he knows he's condemned to die, and no one of his friends and companions came to his defense. He was all alone. So if there's anyone who could have said, now this is evil, this is bad, it would have been Paul. But what did he do? He looked for God's hand, saw the good in it. He recognized that God is good always. Why? As he said, because I was able one more time to preach the gospel to more souls. I was given the opportunity to just stand there before them and share with them the words of eternal life. It was good. There's another clue in our text. And I wonder if when you heard this verse, you wonder why I included this or why it's included in our reading, because it seems almost to be anticlimactic and in a sort of a trivial little add-on at the end. These words, seemingly innocuous. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Okay. But you know, when we dig into those words, when we actually spend some time to think about and apply them, they're anything but inconsequential. They're profoundly important. They teach us. In fact, they give us tremendous insight if we will but let them. Consider first these words from Acts 19. We're going to back up a little bit. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Dates are important here. Acts 19 is describing Paul's third missionary journey. Remember, he went all the way around Asia Minor through Greece, and then he came back, Macedonia and Achaia, and he came back to Ephesus. And this took place in Ephesus. And the date is about 56 to 57 AD. There was so much power invested by God in Paul that even a cloth that had touched him, it was taken away, and that transmitted the power to heal someone that it touched. They were just grabbing cloth and aprons or handkerchiefs or whatever from Paul, and they carried off. And they take it to a sick person, and that person was healed of a sickness, a disease. Demons were cast out. It was absolutely awesome, the power that God was displaying, the miraculous power. Again, that was 56 to 57 AD. Paul's second letter to Timothy, which includes our text, was written just 10 years later. And what do we read? I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Now those simple, seemingly unremarkable words in our text are both significant and informative. How could it be, how could it possibly be, that in just 10 years, Paul went from a handkerchief that touched his skin could heal to our text? I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. First of all, the answer is undoubtedly that God in his wisdom saw that as the New Testament came into existence, miraculous gifts of healing and other miracles diminished. As the New Testament era progressed, the reliance was more and more on the word and not on the miracles that simply served to attest to the authenticity of those that performed them. More to the point in our study this morning is, Paul didn't seem to have a problem with this, did he? There's no record of complaint. There's no mention of, for whatever reason, I wasn't able to heal him. Boy, I remember Ephesus. This friend of his, this compatriot, this fellow laborer in the kingdom that accompanied him on this missionary journey, he couldn't even, though with him, heal him. Even though, I'm sure Paul felt he needed this guy. This was one of his core group later on in that third missionary journey. He was solid, rock solid. Maybe, if he could have healed him, he could have accompanied him, and he wouldn't be abandoned there at the end, because he was that kind of a guy. No evidence that this caused Paul to question God's power or his love or his perpetual goodness and compassion. It further means that you and I cannot allow difficult things like sickness, like disease, like family troubles, like whatever we consider to be difficult. We can't label them as good or bad because we don't understand the wisdom. We can't grasp the wisdom and the big plan, the big picture as God knows it and sees it. We're not capable of that. We're not entitled to doubt or question God. But you're going to get alternate views on that, aren't you? Prosperity preachers, as they're called, those are the name it, claim it guys, they still fill the church. Even though it's been proved time after time, they've been proved to be false, they're still there, holding out to you and every other Christian that you can decide for God what will happen and what won't happen. And one of the things that they harp on with the faith healers especially is, if you are sick, if you are diseased, if there's a problem, you can demand from your God that he will do what you want. You can label it as bad and demand that God fix it and turn it into good. And it's worse than that. They say if you don't do that, that is, if you remain sick, then there's a problem with you. Either you lack adequate faith, you doubt God and his power to heal you. It's just sad to even think about. Or there's some moral defect in you of some kind. Some sin that you need to root out. There's a whole world of problems with that theology, but we focus on just one this morning. They are setting themselves up as the judge, the ones that get to determine, that get to put that label on, good or bad. And then they hold God accountable, or they cause Christians to doubt their very faith, their very standing with God. So we ask an interesting question. Do you imagine that Paul asked God to heal his friend? It'd be unthinkable to imagine that he did not. Of course he would. It was his friend. He didn't want him to be sick. Plus, he needed him. He wanted him with him. Was he disappointed that Trophimus couldn't accompany him to Rome? Sure. How would he not be? Did he label the whole thing as bad or evil and blame God? Again from our text. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Remember, these words come right before he tells Timothy that Trophimus had been too sick to make that journey. And he expresses not frustration and accusation, but points to the goodness of God. That God here again was proved to be good, as he always is. So the message for us is, learn from this. Learn that you too can have that confidence that your God is good. Always. The one who didn't spare his own son, but sent that son to pay our unthinkably enormous sin debt. That God will withhold no good thing from us. Think back to that same Jesus as he came here and encountered nothing but headwinds, nothing but persecution, ridicule, and eventual death. Did he regard these things as evil from the hand of his God? Did he blame his father? He just said, "Thy will be done. I don't like it, but I see if you allow it, Heavenly Father, it's necessary. So I willingly walk that path that you've outlined for me." God grant to each of us that same wisdom, that we might accept from his hand both the times that we see as easy and good, and the times that we recognize as hard and difficult. Remembering these examples, ever confident that our God is good and loving and merciful. Always. Amen. And the peace of God that surpasses anything that man could devise, may that peace guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Lord Jesus, when the time had come for you to lay down your life for our sins, you went willingly to Jerusalem, even though you knew that death awaited you there. You did not look at your own needs or desires, but you saw, you recognized always the goodness of your Heavenly Father and the need of us sinners. In every way, you were willing to do that work which the Father in heaven had appointed for you. As our sin bearer, you walked the way of suffering and sorrow. Hunted by men as they would hunt a criminal, you were arrested, bound, and led away. You are our King, and hold in your hands all power in heaven and on earth. Yet you allowed men to treat you with utmost contempt and ridicule. Rejected by the very people you love and the people you came to save, for they falsely accused you and called for your death, you persevered. You walked willingly to that shameful death on the cross. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son, and we thank you, Jesus, for suffering what you did for us as our substitute. We pray now that you would give us the wisdom to see all the things that you allow into our lives with an eye toward your perpetual goodness, your love that does not shift or fade or alter, your mercy, which is new every morning. Help us to recognize this. And when we do not, help us to bear up under, confident that even though we cannot comprehend, you still love, cherish, and protect us. We thank you also this morning for that special gift of the Lord's Supper. You invite us to come to you, sinners all, but to be reminded and reassured that we have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. We have that robe of Christ purchased, perfect righteousness that covers our sinfulness. You see us because of what your Son did as perfect, holy, and sinless. Remind each of us of this truth this morning. All of these things we ask, Father, again comforted, knowing that as our good shepherd, as our God and Father, as that Holy Spirit that lives in us, you know our needs and will provide what is best for us in love. In Jesus' name we pray then. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.